Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Petersham Baptist this morning. Just recently, we've been working through the book of Genesis again. We've restarted there. Last week, we looked at God renewing the covenant to Abraham and making promises to him. This week, we continue considering about Abraham in Genesis, looking at chapters 18 and 19, and we see his kindness, his patience, and we also see his judgment. We'll hear more of that later on. Before we continue on in our meeting this morning and sing together, please join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you for giving us Jesus to rescue us from sin and to give us eternal life. Please help us to focus this morning. Help us to remember you and praise you this morning. Please teach us and change us and give us great love and unity with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
My name's Sophia, and I'm going to read the Bible for us. So our reading this morning is two chapters of Genesis, chapter 18 and chapter 19. And if you've got one of the Bibles sitting on the pew in front of you, it's on page 15. So Genesis chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, when he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you all may wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour, and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised to him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it?" Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them, bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate it. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot said to them, no, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, Here is a small town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, Our father is old, and there is no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father. That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, Last night I lay with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and lie with him so we can preserve our family line through our father. So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went and lay with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today.
Good morning. Would you give us clarity of thought as we think about what your word is saying, particularly in the days that we live in? And may we be struck again and convicted of the realities that will come on the day you judge the world. Amen. Christians believe that the God who made the world and everything in it will one day judge the living and the dead. Now, people who don't actually read the Bible confidently assure us that the God of judgment of the Old Testament, he kind of fades into the background when you get into the new. And yet Jesus said, The day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. God is going to judge. God is going to judge the living and the dead. The issue we want to wrestle with this morning, the issue that Abraham wrestled with, will the God who will judge the world, judge the living and the dead, will he do what is right? Will God be just? Will he get it right on the day of judgment? There are all sorts of reasons why we might struggle or have that question in our minds. Because we're so used to people failing with responsibility. We saw just this week the responsibility to take a census. If all this traffic was to come through one website and all this information, would it be safe and secure? And we get nervous whenever someone is given huge responsibility. Because we're so used to people with responsibility failing. So on the day that God judges the living and the dead, when the responsibility of all responsibilities is given, will he do what is right? We might think that maybe we can take that moral high ground with God, and we think God isn't really aware of all the complexities of life and how there's people who do bad things and there's victims. There's victims. Will God do what is just on that day? When he judges perpetrators and victims? Or maybe this is the real reason why we struggle. Underneath these surface issues is something far closer to home. We will one day have to entrust our loved ones to this God for judgment. We've already had to entrust loved ones who have slipped from life into death and after death to face God. Will he do what is right? This is not academic. This is personal. Will the judge of the whole earth do what is right? Sodom and Gomorrah is infamous for one thing, but it is about many things. It is about the judgment that will fall on the wicked. So 2 Peter, Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Or Jude, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah stands as an example of God's judgment and are even cited to challenge those who would deny that God will judge one day. But more than just a reality that we know is on the horizon, the story instructs disciples who are waiting and reminds them not to be drowsy. So Jesus says, on that day, no one who is on their housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one who is in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. Sodom and Gomorrah is about many things. And one extra thing I would like to draw your attention to, because I believe it's an appropriate application. Please observe with me at the beginning of this Sodom and Gomorrah story, that in chapter 18 we read, the Lord say, chapter 18 verse 17, observe this with me. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children. And what is the end of the story? It's Lot and his kids. This is a story about God's judgment falling on the wicked. This is a story about not looking back. This is also a story about two fathers. Abraham and his responsibility to bring up his kids to know the Lord. And the story ends on Lot and his kids in that cave. Abraham is told about Sodom precisely because of his role as a father, to bring up his children, to know the Lord, to keep the way of the Lord. The reason why God speaks out loud about the coming day of judgment is so precisely Abraham will raise his kids to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, verse 19. So important is that role that the promise is contingent upon it. So verse 19, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. The promise is contingent on Abraham bringing up his kids to know God. That might sound a little bit too much for you at first, but think about it for a moment. How will God use Abraham's descendants to be the holy nation if they're not holy? If they are not brought up to know and love the Lord and to do what is just and right, how will Abraham's descendants be the nation that brings blessing to the world? Abraham's role here as a father is explicit. The presentation of Lot is more subtle. Lot has been with Abraham from the beginning, but his decisions along the way reveal that he is no Abraham. Earlier on in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham and Lot part ways. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Back in chapter 13, Lot positions himself near the city of Sodom. Did he think that a city would be a good place to raise kids? Did he think the city was going to be a place where there'd just be more opportunities? Did he know that Sodom was already a wicked city? Whatever the case might be, the key detail is in chapter 13, he lives near Sodom, and in chapter 19, he's got a mortgage in Sodom. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Apostle Peter describes Lot as a righteous man. So 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot, a righteous man, was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. While described as a righteous man, that doesn't mean that everything Lot did was right. So we're going to need to interpret this narrative carefully. What the Apostle Peter does say is that Lot was tormented by the sight and sound of Sodom day after day. Peter's point in 2 Peter is that the Lord knows how to save the godly. Lot is righteous, but he, as we'll see, he can't save himself. He is stuck in Sodom. Lot is not an example of someone deserving salvation so much as receiving salvation. Having tried to clear the ground a little bit, knowing what this passage is about, it's about many things. Let's pick up with God and Abraham looking down upon Sodom. So verse 16, when the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham had just offered a generous hospitality to these three visitors, the Lord and two angels. God's deliberations, he's speaking out loud, is not because he doesn't know what he's about to do. God deliberates for Abraham's benefit. There's a lesson to be learnt here that will enable Abraham to, 19, direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. So God permits Abraham to listen in and learn. The Lord said in Abraham's hearing, verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. God moves towards Sodom because there has been an outcry. God permits Abraham to listen and learn that God is not indifferent to the injustice within our world. God is attentive to injustice and sin, and he will bring justice. Injustice always cries out to God, and God will respond. This is because the kind of God God is. God remains the passionate creator who loves his creation and has purposes for his creation, and he is grieved when his loved creation distorts their intended purposes and commits atrocities against one another. God will respond with justice. But for the moment, these things are not at the forefront of Abraham's mind. There is a most pressing issue that is distracting Abraham. Abraham is offended at the ominous way in which God is speaking about Sodom. Abraham has a question, but don't be fooled by appearances. It's an accusation. Verse 23, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Abraham turns this lesson on its head and chooses to instruct God about what it means to be God. God, what if there are righteous people in that city? What if righteous people, God, get caught in the crossfire? Abraham is sure there are righteous people in Sodom, so he appeals to God's sense of justice. Verse 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? But as Abraham appealed to God's sense of justice, Abraham finds more than he had bargained for. Abraham bargained that if God could find 50 righteous, that God's judgment would then be differentiated. Save the righteous, condemn the wicked. God could treat the righteous and the wicked separately. Righteous saved, wicked swept away. But the Lord said, verse 26, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place. Abram appeals to God's sense of justice, and he finds a God who's prepared to be merciful, extending that mercy to the rest of the city if 50 righteous people are found. And then it begins. Verse 27, Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, God said, I will not destroy it. So Abraham speaks up again. What if only 40 are found? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. What if only 30? What about 20? What about 10? And God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. Abraham returns home, having pleaded for Sodom. He goes to sleep, if he slept at all that night, knowing that if there are 10 righteous people in that city will still be standing in the morning. As one father goes off stage, another father takes center stage, and they are immediately compared. Like Abraham, these angels also visit Lot, chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Like Abraham, Lot bows. Like Abraham, Lot offers hospitality. Lot insists so strongly that we're left wondering, did Lot fear what would happen to these visitors if they stayed in the city square? And then it happens. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we can have sex with them. It's calculated, it's planned, and they are unified in their request. Now, their request is debased for more than one reason. Homosexuality is always portrayed in Scripture as a distortion of God's purposes for sexuality and relationships. But in the ancient world, just noticing a couple of kids, RAPE was used to humiliate. It was a horrific act of power. Just got to change my language. Sorry. It was a horrific act of power by the active people in order to shame and humiliate the passive. Now, whether some in this mob were there to participate sexually, whether some in the crowd were there just to be the strong men and, you know, stand over men, whether some were going to participate in that act, or whether some were just standing at the back and saying, I wanted to be part of the mob that showed these visitors who the powerful were, whatever, the common denominator is that they are all involved approving of this action. Now, in no way approving of same-sex relationships, I do think we should distance ourselves from Christians who might say that this passage is describing every gay person. There's more going on here, and somehow the way that this passage has been remembered. But in no way do we ever open, no way, shape or form would a consensual same-sex relationship be appropriate. It would always be a distortion of God's purposes. With such a violent request at the door, Lot stands as the only man in the city and says what it is. He says, this is evil. But then, in seeking to protect the visitors, he offers his daughters. Now, that the passage doesn't comment on this doesn't mean that the Bible approves of this any more than the passage about Lot and his daughters in the cave, which also doesn't get a comment, approves of that. We'll have to be more careful in the way we weigh these actions according to the values throughout Scripture. For my money, Lot's offer of his daughters looks terribly similar to the request from the men of Sodom. The men of Sodom demand to violate and shame the visitors. Lot offers his own daughters to be violated and shamed. Are we not to see at this point that Lot lowers himself to their level? Literally, it says, do whatever is good in your eyes. But isn't that precisely the problem? Clearly, all hell broke loose long ago in Sodom. And it raises the question, what on earth is Lot doing here? Why didn't he leave Sodom years ago? Only by the intervention of the angels is he saved. They pull Lot back into the house, but also, as the rest of the passage makes clear, it's only by the intervention of the angels that Lot saves at all. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, verse 12, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. The judgment's revealed. Sodom has hours numbered. But Lot can't seem to leave. The angels have to warn him again, verse 15. With the coming of dawn, the angels urge Lot, hurry. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, I don't know why he's hesitating at all at this point, but when he hesitated, verse 16, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Lot can't seem to leave. He needs to be forcefully removed. Lot then pleads for a nearby city, not because there's righteous people in it, but because he can't run. And Lot justifies this city being spared because it's small. Look, it's small. It's tiny. Look, verse 20, here's a town near enough to run to and small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. Lot can't seem to leave Sodom. Lot can't persuade his sons-in-law to come. Lot's wife looks back, enticed, to the place she called home. And the critical issue is, isn't it, why on earth did they make Sodom home? Why did Lot move closer and closer to Sodom? What will be the cost of living there? The little town of no great significance, of no great sin that Lot pleads for, again reveals that Lot's got a total inability to pick a place to bring up a family. His fathers and daughters are in a cave because, verse 30, he was afraid to stay in that little place. And then for the father who couldn't leave Sodom, in that cave, Sodom didn't leave him. One day, verse 31, the older daughter said to the younger, our father is old. There's no man around to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family through our father. Not once, but twice. So So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The men of Sodom requested to violate and shame. Lot offered his daughters to be violated and shamed, and now in a cave, Lot ends up being violated and shamed by his kids. In that cave, Sodom was reborn. Just before we leave Lot and turn to Abraham, let's take a minute. Why were they there? Why did they move closer and closer to Sodom? I'd like to speak to parents, but in a sense, it's not just a parents' issue, it's an issue for all of us. It's not that there's an ideal city that we could kind of pitch our tents next to. It's when we let the city creep in and in and in closer and closer into us. This is applicable for parents, particularly fathers, but not just parents and fathers, but for all of us. Do you say no to your city? When all the other people are doing things, do you think, well, just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right? It's the argument of our kids. All my friends are doing it. All my friends are watching this. There's no fun being conservative. And we find ourselves saying, with our city's values, it's not that bad. It's small. It's a small thing. This is a word to all of us who are under attack that the values of our city slowly creep in. But it is a word, I believe, to fathers who will be accountable for the decisions we make for our families, or the lack thereof of decisions. Will we say no to our kids? And just because everybody else is watching it or everybody else has it doesn't mean that then we say yes. Let's turn to Abraham. Seeing the destruction of Sodom, what did Abraham learn? Because that's where we leave Abraham, looking over the plain. What did he learn? The smoke spoke volumes that Abraham was wrong. Abraham had assumed there was righteous people in Sodom. Abraham wasn't teaching God about God. God was teaching Abraham. And teaching Abraham about human wickedness. Abraham was wrong. They were not righteous people in Sodom. God permitted Abraham to listen and learn that he is not indifferent to sin and injustice and evil. These are not injustice and evil. These are not abstract concepts kind of just floating above the world. Injustice and evil and sin are embodied concepts because they're committed, they're planned, they're orchestrated by people who will have to face God one day for what they've done. People who were made for so much more. People who are made in the image of God. Injustice and evil and sin, they're human actions that grieve the creator of humanity, and he will judge. God remains the passionate creator who loves his creation. He has purposes for his creation, but he is grieved when his creation distort their purposes and commit atrocities against one another. Sodom and Gomorrah is about many things, but it remains etched in Scripture to teach us that God is attentive to injustice and sin, and that he will judge. God has not promised to prevent every act of injustice and evil from ever happening. Rather, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus then reminds us simultaneously of the fearful prospect of the coming wrath of God, and at the same time of our only hope of salvation. We wait as Christian people expectantly and fully sober for Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. But if we're ever tempted to downplay judgment, lower the volume on judgment, or just be fuzzy on God's judgment, we ultimately misconstrue Jesus, the coming judge and present saviour. To downplay judgment is to downplay and misconstrue the gospel itself. And so if you ever think, can we take judgment off the preaching program, because my friends will never get it, we will misconstrue their only hope to find their hope and salvation in Christ. Judgment remains on the preaching program. It remains in the stuff we talk about in our Bible studies, because that day will come. The living and the dead will not face the judgment of a God who's callous. The world does not face the judgment of an incompetent God. The world does not face the judgment of a God who's rash and hasty and can't understand the complexity of issues. The world faces the judgment of a sovereign God who embodies wisdom and knowledge and justice, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, whose judgments can even consider what would have happened if things were different. Jesus says, if the miracles that were performed in this city had been done in the day of Sodom, it would have remained. God can somehow understand where people would have been under different circumstances. His judgments will be full and considered and just. Which underscores our need for mercy. And for people's need for mercy. Is the God who's going to judge my secrets, is he all-knowing and perfectly just, holy God? Then my need and your need and our world's need is mercy. We don't shy from judgment, because the gospel we hold precious proclaims not simply that Jesus is going to enhance your life. We believe people's lives need saving, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we will pray for homosexual people. We'll pray for straight people. We'll pray for transgender people. We'll pray for North Shore church-going, nominal Christian census-ticking Christians. We pray for our neighbours and our workmates, our family and our friends. And we pray for our kids. And we teach them as parents. And a particular stress is placed here on fathers. We will all have to give an account for this responsibility. We have to be more focused on preparing our kids to love God than preparing for the next kids' party. We are to show our kids our actions, our decisions, our priorities, that we are Christian. Last night we had quality family time. I cooked mussels for the kids and Alison. You should have seen the mess. As the kids opened up the mussels, there was sauce going everywhere. The bench that we had was covered in mussel shells. You might think mussels are disgusting. The kids looked at this and said, "Dad, do you want us to eat this?" They ate it. They thought, yeah. Quality family time. But quality family time is not just us always away or a long weekend. Part of quality family time is sitting in the pew together as a family. With all the challenges that that is, sitting together, praising God together. Quality family time isn't everything but church. It includes church. We teach our kids that church is like the highlight. This is what we're on about. To love God, to come together with his people, to sing praise, and to sit in a pew together, because we will not always have those days. God willing, they'll grow up and they'll love Jesus. There'll be days when I'm older and the kids will be somewhere else. Hopefully they're somewhere else on a Sunday morning praising God. But I won't always have those days. We pray for all people. We pray that God would have mercy on all, because we've all sinned and fallen short. And we face God's judgment utterly hopeless without Jesus. Now, there's no way of avoiding this scandalous end, that salvation will be found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to humanity by which we must be saved.
And so the answer to this question this morning, will God do what is right on the day of judgment, is that he will do what is right. And that is a fearful prospect. That answer is more than uncomfortable. It can be heartbreaking for those who don't know Jesus. But what should ultimately break our hearts is not what God is like, but what our stubborn loved ones are like as they refuse salvation. That might leave us a little bit conflicted this morning, confused maybe, simultaneously knowing that God's going to judge, knowing that he will do what is just, and yet we remain heartbroken for loved ones. But that's where we end. What we must not do this morning is now end on some comfortable note that says, I'm saved, to hell with the rest of them. Abram's child has come. It's Jesus who brings blessing to the whole world. What he has done must go to the ends of the earth. Let's ask that God would help us do this. And pray. Father, would you please give us a clear vision of what will happen? That there will be a day of judgment. We ask, Father, that you not only remind us of these things, but that you might clear our vision about your judgments as well. That we would be clear on what is sinful before you. That we would know that rejection of you is tantamount to destruction. And we pray, Father, that we would live in such a way that urges people, pleads for people to find Jesus. Would you please bring our loved ones, family and friends who don't know you, would you please bring them to bow their knees to Jesus? Would you please bolden us, use us in this process? Amen.